In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier.
Amen.
Amen. The last time I stood here, we were celebrating the presentation of the infant Jesus in the temple. And we lit candles and we shared the light of Christ. 2 weeks later, it seems like Jesus has grown up really fast. This is what I call liturgical whiplash. Right. We go from this gentle and beautiful and rich and resonant celebration to what we may hear is very harsh, rigid, painful, distasteful words. But Jesus didn't just walk up to somebody and say, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. He didn't walk up to somebody and say, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Jesus was a little gentler than that. Jesus saw the people gathered and he went up on a hillside and he sat down to teach. Because that's what rabbis did. And he didn't begin with, you shall not murder. He began with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What we know today as the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. It becomes with blessedness. It begins with a vision of God's kingdom. Jesus was preaching, and one of the reasons that we might feel like we're having lectionary or liturgical whiplash right now is because we get this very small part that comes as a part of the larger whole. That does not mean that it's insignificant, but it does mean that it needs to be read with the rest. Probably the closest core we have to that Sermon on the Mount is found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke has three Beatitudes and Matthew has eight or so. Matthew adds in other things from there. He probably compiled sayings of Jesus. But they were sayings of Jesus. There's an oral quality to this that not only needs to be heard as oral, but needs to be engaged as an oral delivery, as something that is living, as something that not only requires interpretation, but requires direct engagement and a living out. In some ways, we've maybe lost a sense of orality in our culture. We have to go looking for it. We're all very literate. We learn to read in school. We read road signs. We read on our phones. We read the newspaper now on our phones, at least I do. We're a very reading-oriented culture. But guess what? You've come to church, and this is an oral place. This is a place where we pray in community. This is a place where you hear readings or texts that are read, but you take them in orally. We preach, we sing. And we do that because we are a community that is being shaped by the words that we share, that we speak, that we pray, that we hear, that we make alive in our lives. So I invite you this morning, as we look a little closer at this written text, and if we were another denomination or branch of Christianity, I would say, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, but you have it written in your bulletin, which is a good second. I would like to invite you to imagine that you are sitting there with Jesus, that you are listening, and that you are responding. So I'm going to back up and say that this week I began reading Beowulf to my son Liam. I never really liked Beowulf, I'll say that. But in seventh grade English class, they are supposed to have stretch genres. I think we could all use some stretch genres. What do you think? So his stretch genre is myth or legend. I would add saga, and epic fits in there if it's oral. And Beowulf was an oral poem. Eventually it was written down. But the traces of orality are there. So if you look at the Old English, which I started reading to him in very bad pronunciation, and he just gave me a strange look. But if you look at the way the Old English is laid out on the page, resonant with the only surviving manuscript of it we have, we see that it's laid out in half lines. So you've got a few words, then you've got a break, physical space, and then the other half lines. There's also a lot of, in the Old English, alliteration. That makes it easier to hear and also easier to remember if you're the bard, if you're the poet who's reciting it without a text, because it was done by memory or by heart. Seamus Heaney, who's probably done one of the most current and wonderful translations of Beowulf, is a poet. And he's retained those half-line senses, and he's also retained, when he can, alliteration. So we have things like head and helm, wrath and realm. You can hear that, right? Alliteration, the repeated beginnings of a word. So I have to say, in my fourth time through Beowulf, the first three, you know, the fourth time, I'm kind of loving it, because it's really fun to read out loud. It's really fun to hear, and it's fun to imagine my son getting into it too. So I invite you to try to hear some of the orality in Jesus' sermon and get into it, if you can, in a way that maybe the initial gloss of the meaning might for some put you off. So first, remember the entrance of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. You are salt. You are the light. Not any jot or tittle of the law will pass away. I am here to fulfill the law. And you are called to righteousness, righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder. Where have you heard that? Talk to me. Where have you heard that? The Ten Commandments. That's right. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, Bruce brought this up out of the text, the repetition. I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. Jesus is the teacher who picks up the interpretation from the Torah. There's the commandment. There are consequences that get laid out in the Torah and in the oral law, and Jesus gives another rendition of that, because that Torah was also an oral text. It is also a living text meant to be engaged not only with our minds but in our lives. He says this in the different parts. You have heard, but I say to you. So right now we're going to have fun with form, okay? Fun with form. You have heard, but I say to you. This repetition, this refrain that runs through our text, allows us to connect the parts. It helps us put together what came before and look forward to what is coming ahead. But I say to you, now what's he going to say? It invites response. If we were in a different community, maybe you would say, what do you say? Maybe that's what Jesus heard, right? In a black church, you might say to me, preach it, sister. You might say to me, amen. You might say, praise the Lord. But I say to you, what do you say? And then we listen differently. Repetition comes in the refrain, but repetition can also come in that magic number, especially in folk literature, three. So Jesus gives you three things that he says. To the bit about you shall not murder. But I say to you, number one, if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. There are not only consequences to murder, but you will be liable to judgment. If you are angry. Number two, and if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. Now, I want to pause here and say that this general word we have for insults, like, okay, we get that, we shouldn't insult people, but in the original text, there's a word that means something like you with a blank space between your ears, okay? So it's a very, no laugh? I think that's funny. Hey, you with a blank space between your ears. So there's a particular kind of insult that one shouldn't say. And number three, and if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So three things that are not extra to murder. But if we like to think of Christianity as a spiritual religion, yeah, right, okay. Let's get spiritual here, and we go inside. What comes before murder? Anger.
Hate.
Thank you. You're talking back. That's great. Insults. Thinking that somebody has nothing between their ears.
Hurt.
Disrespect. Right. So the commandments, the righteousness. The righteousness is not just about obeying the commandments, but backing up what comes before that. What is the inner that leads to the outer expression? And that's where Jesus says we are called to righteousness. That's where Jesus says we are called to relationship. And so the next bit is that he doesn't leave you hanging in the hell of fire. If it's about relationship, before you make your peace offering with God on the altar, you go and you make peace with your brother or sister. If your brother or sister has something against you, not just if you have something against them, you go and you make peace. Because the peace in our relationships with each other is integrally tied to our peace with God. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, what do you say? He says, look inside. He speaks about adultery, and he speaks about divorce. When I was talking with Bruce about a little bit about the readings in the sermon, and I said, this is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and Bruce said, yes, it's in the context of the first century. We know that our laws about divorce are different in the 21st century than they are in the first century. But this isn't a text about whether divorce is permitted or not, or what the laws of divorce are, as much as it is a text about what the covenant of marriage is. I'm divorced, When I shared this at the 8 o'clock service, I got a little teary. I'm going to try not to do that again. It's painful. I'm still pained. I'm pained that that covenant was not lived out to its fullest. But I know that I'm still in covenant with my former husband, a covenant of parenting our son, a covenant of wider community, a covenant that lets me know that at heart I know he is still a good person, and that he knows the God that I know. We are still in covenant, but that covenant of marriage is a special one. And that's what Jesus is calling people to uphold. And I'd like to share with you and encourage you, if you have not read through our church's most recent teachings on marriage, look them up. Where are they found? They're found in this actually quite enormous document that serves as a prelude to the newer marriage service we have in our church, which was designed specifically for same-sex couples, but it is open for all to use. It's not only for same-sex couples, it's also for heterosexual couples. And what does it do? It reroots marriage in the Episcopal Church in the deepest tradition of marriage we have in our faith, and that is in covenant. It's a covenant that Jesus goes back to, a covenant that gets expressed as the relationship between God and God's people, but also between two people. And it is holy. And so when he says, "I say to you," it's another pearl on the strand that is calling us into deep relationship with one another. The third one, again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not swear falsely." But I say to you, relationship with our brothers and sisters, relationship with our spouses and beloveds, and now relationship explicitly with God. Listen and imagine what Jesus is doing orally here. So it begins with, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Don't swear falsely. Well, where is God's name mentioned? It isn't, but the epithets are there. The heaven, the earth that God created, Jerusalem, where God's temple is. So there's a way that you can kind of get around not swearing by God's name by swearing by something that's related to God. So you see the problem here. He says, don't do it. Don't. And now think about the imagery here. Do not swear at all, either by heaven. Now come in a little bit more, right? For it is the throne of God. Or by earth, that is his footstool. Then you come a little bit more. Or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And then you come even further in to your own head. Do not swear by your own head. Do you hear, do you see that kind of drawing in of the imagery? Don't swear by anything, not even your own heart. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. And with that, fulfill your vows. Why is that important? That's important because you're important. You don't need to swear by the broader things. You are important. Your word is important. And and the way that your word is translated into action is important. It's important because it's all part of covenant. Jesus, in saying, "I am here to fulfill the law, and you must be more righteous than the Pharisees," is calling everyone again into covenant, but into a living covenant. That's what all of this orality is doing. It's not a text on a page needing to be interpreted as an intellectual exercise or as a fun argument. It's a living text for a living community, and we are the living community. And how do we know this? Because in our Bible we begin with the law and the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures. We know this because Bruce is teaching in Lent a series on the relationship between Jews and Christians, early Judaism and early Christianity, and the mixing and the inseparability of the two. We know that we are a people of covenant because we share the one bread and the one cup. We know that we are a people of covenant because we have our baptismal covenant that is a refreshing and a reworking of the ways that we live out our faith. I say to you, have fun with these texts, even if they seem difficult on the surface, because they are embedded in the richest vision for our life. Blessed are you, the peacemakers. Blessed are you, the merciful. Blessed are you, the pure in heart. You are salt, and you are light. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It goes on and on. And this is part of the orality, that it's not about a linear argument, but an aggregate. It's not about a simple plot, but dilation. The dilation that happens in description, but the dilation that happens in our individual lives and in our collective life. We are a people in faith who is becoming through that dilation. And I think it speaks to us in this time of transition as well. How, St. Jude's, are we becoming? Who will be part of our becoming? How are we to be salt and light, peacemakers, merciful, and living out the text to the very last jot and tittle in the way of love? Amen. Amen.